Amen and amen. Our Lord is worthy of all praise, adoration, power, glory, majesty, fame, in all of our lives. Amen. Amen. I hope you receive joy as you sing these songs this morning, as they are reminding us of his wonderful worth as God. One of the things I like to say is that worship is not a means to an end. It is an end in and of itself, because our God is worthy. Amen. A couple of you agree? Wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. Amen. I know you're turning in your Bibles and everything. So everybody else catch up to Matthew chapter 24. I want to say, he's not here, but I want to say thank you to Wesley for covering for me last week. It was so good to see Logan again up here, as he kind of came to say thanks to us and gave us an opportunity to say thanks for him for all that he did, as he's now pursuing law enforcement in a different county, and he wanted to be able to worship in the area where he is. And so we are so thankful that we had the opportunity to be blessed by him, and hopefully to bless him and to send him off. And so, but we will miss him. Matthew 24, if you're following along in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 986. 986 in the pew in front of you, or Matthew 24. And we're going to begin in verse 15. And the word of God says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, woe for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. And if they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Growing up, I grew up mostly in a single-parent household, and so we didn't have a whole lot of money. In fact, there was at one point in our lives, I remember that my mom had to work something like 3 jobs just to stay afloat. And even then, there was more month at the end of the money. And so that's just the plight that so many of our single parents are in. And I grew up in that circumstance. But one memory I have is when, as a family, we went to Disney World. To this day, I don't know how she came up with the money to do that, but I think maybe a tax return or something. But we took a family trip, and that is one of my favorite memories as a kid. I was in 8th grade, I believe it was. But one thing about the trip is that we had to drive, we couldn't afford to fly. So we drove from Pine Bluff, Arkansas, all the way down to Orlando, Florida. And the entire time, do you guys remember, I don't know that they're still popular, but back then you had a bench seat in the back of your car. And for the ones who got to sit on the edges, they had a nice, cushy, cushiony seat that they could just, you know, be comfortable in and ride the whole way. But if you got to sit in the middle, you got to sit on the hump. Do you remember that? That was a horrible experience. And guess who was the youngest on that trip who had to sit on the hump? Me. And it was terrible. Guys, I had never, at that point in my life, that was the greatest pain I had ever felt. It was a horrible experience. And every time I would complain about it, they would say, well, you're the youngest, so that's just what you have to do. I don't agree with that logic. I really don't, even though I followed it with my kids. But when we got to Disney World, as miserable as that trip was, when we got to Disney World, all of a sudden, I forgot about how much my lower backside hurt. I forgot about how painful it was because for 5 days, I got to experience like this wonderful vacation that is still to this day one of my greatest memories. And for the entire trip, I don't think I thought once about that terrible car ride. Of course, then we went home, but that's beyond the point. So the point is that when you are facing a terrible, painful, horrible experience like this, I think our ladies can especially relate to this through the process of childbirth, that it is so painful, it is so agonizing, and yet when that child is born, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And we've been looking at Jesus's answer to the disciples' question. You remember, that's very important. Jesus is answering a question here. And the question was in verse 3, when he had said something about the temple, that not one stone was going to be laid on another. It was all going to be torn down. And the disciples said, Lord, when is that going to happen? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, three events they're asking about that are not the same, but they coincide with one another. And so Jesus is answering these questions, and we are continuing in that answer in the last discourse of Matthew. And there has been some debate about this passage. Some people think that the entire passage should be understood in the past. We call that interpretation the preterist interpretation. And it comes from preter, from Latin, meaning past or something like that. I'm not quite sure. But the preterist interpretation would say that all of this was fulfilled in AD 70, and therefore this really does not pertain to the church at all. But then on the opposite side, you have those of more of a dispensational bent who say that this is all in the future and that there is nothing in this text that really happened in the past that the disciples would have recognized when it happened. And so they'll say that this is all about the church and it really doesn't concern Israel, or at least not Israel at the time of Christ. But again, we got to remember that Christ is answering both questions. And so there is past and future that is mingled into this answer. There are things that are clearly fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But there are also things that have no clear referent there. And we can only assume that they're going to take place at some point in the future. And what is important here is not that we get lost in that debate. We can do that. Some of you in here are dispensationalists. You hold to a more kind of left behind type theology. Some of you in here are what we call postmillennialist. And then some of us who are really weird, we would qualify as an amillennialist. But all of that, we could get lost in all of that debate. But what is important here is what Jesus tells the disciples to do when this great distress comes. That's what matters. And we saw that last week, the week before last, when he was talking to the disciples about remaining faithful when it seems like the world is falling apart. And in the same way here, he is commanding us again. He says here that we are to endure even in the most great, the greatest, most terrible distress that not only is coming, but also that we experience in our lives. There are some of you here this morning that are going through terrible distress. And I don't want to locate this passage completely in the past so that it has nothing to say to you. And I don't want to locate this passage completely in the future so that it has nothing to say to you right now. But I want you to see that this passage is relevant not only to the great distress that is coming, but also to the distress that you are feeling right now. And Christ would call you, he's continuing to call us to endure in our faith. Endure even in the most difficult distress. Continue to endure until his coming. And that's what we see here. It's easier said than done. How do you do that? How can you remain faithful and to God and to the commands, and dare I say, even joyful, when it seems like if maybe not the world is falling apart, maybe your world is falling apart? How can we say and stay faithful during all of that? And Christ is going to give us two great assurances to hang on to this morning. And so we remain faithful by enduring, by trusting in Christ's timing, and by trusting his truth. Trusting his timing and trusting his truth. Let's begin in verse 15 to look at Christ's timing. He says here in verse 15, he says, so when you see the abomination, and this is my translation, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, Christ has already declared among Jerusalem that the temple is now left to you desolate. He did that in chapter 23 and verse 38, because they have rejected him. How many times he would have gathered him like a chicken, like a hen gathers her hens, but or her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. So he has already declared that the temple is desolate, but now he's pointing to something in Daniel that Daniel tells us about. And that is really the first big clue that we have that tells us what Jesus is mentioning here. I won't go there, but you can look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's a little difficult text. It's kind of obscure, and it's hard to get a handle on. But basically, it describes the temple's desolation in two stages. Number one, the anointed one, which, by the way, the anointed one, what does that mean in Hebrew? The Messiah, right? When the Messiah comes, he will make a strong covenant with Israel. Now, what covenant is Messiah going to make with Israel? We're talking about the new covenant, right? And it doesn't say Israel. Look, I just said it. It doesn't say Israel. It actually says he's going to make a covenant with many. And in the midst of that week, in the midst of that time, he is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so the first stage of the temple's desolation is that the temple is going to be rendered spiritually obsolete because sacrifice and offering are no longer going to be appropriate in worship. Why do we not sacrifice animals today? Because the blood was shed. In fact, our signs of the covenant, none of them shed blood. We baptize in water. We drink, we have communion, we drink grape juice. Why? Those are both bloodless. Why? Because the blood has been shed, right? And so we don't shed blood anymore. We remember the blood that was shed for us. And so he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, but when he does that, it's going to involve a great sin, an abomination, if you will. A horrific sin. And what is the greatest sin that ever took place in the history of mankind? What was that? Last of the Mohicans? What? Oh, blasphemy. Okay. I thought he said Last of the Mohicans. I was like, well, if you're talking about the first movie, I'd agree with you. But no, what is the greatest sin of history? Yes, it is a form of blasphemy, but it was when Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah. That is the greatest sin in history. And on the wings of that abomination, that guarantees one who is going to come and render the temple physically desolate. So the spiritual desolation happened already. Now the physical desolation takes place. in Luke chapter 20, verse 21, in Luke's parallel, because he's writing to a non-Jewish audience, he kind of clarifies this for us. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, in other words, when the Romans came in AD 70, they were coming to finish the job. They were coming to finish the job. And Jesus says in verse 16 that that is the time to flee for his disciples. That is the time to flee. He says, when you see this, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That is the opposite of conventional wisdom of the day. If you lived during this day and an army was coming, where did you flee to? You went to the city. You wanted protection by the walls. Jesus said, don't do that because there will be no protection within the city. You need to get away from the city as far as you can. And not only that, in verses 17 and 20, he tells them basically three ways he describes, don't hesitate, get out now. He says that those who are on top of, on a housetop, don't go down and collect your things, just get out. The one who's in the field, don't turn back to get your cloak. He says the devastation on those for whom it is hard, it is difficult for them to run quickly, those who are pregnant and nursing infants, those that traveling in the winter, traveling according to Sabbath rules. Beloved, we have Josephus's description of the Roman siege on Jerusalem, and it's horrific. There are things that happened there. There were things that the Jews were forced to do because they were starving that, in all honesty, I will not say because there are children in the room. But they were terrible. Absolutely terrible. The level of desperation was beyond anything that you and I can imagine. And yet, in verse 21, Jesus seems to move forward. Here's what he says. He says, and then there will be great distress or great tribulation, so as has not been from the beginning of the world, no, until now, no, and never will be. That language seems to get away from a local destruction, and it seems to move into more universal language. In fact, He even says in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being, no flesh, literally, would survive. And so he does seem to be moving on to a more universal. The world has seen bad sieges before AD 70. And the world has seen sieges since AD 70. We have seen these kinds of atrocities before, but this tribulation is so total that if the days were not cut short, then no one would survive. There would be no life left on earth if you take Jesus' words seriously, which you know that I do. And so he seems to be moving into more of a future time of distress that will be so bad that no one will be able to escape it. No one will be able to survive. No one will be able to guide or wade their way through it. And what do you do when your world, if maybe it's not the world that's falling apart, but your world certainly seems like it's falling apart, and it is falling apart. What do you do in those times of terrible distress? Times that it seems like everything is going wrong, that nothing is ever going to be the same again, that you are being forced to adjust to a new normal, and you just can't do it. What do you do when that time comes? You have to trust in the Lord's timing. Trust in the Lord's timing. There is a fascinating passage. I want you to turn there in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. I told you through this discourse, we would be moving kind of back and forth. I want to show you some of these connections. You know, everybody talks about the seven bowls, the seven seals, the seven trumpets of Revelation. Have you noticed nobody ever mentions the seven thunders? How many of you have never even heard of those before? Nobody ever talks about seven thunders, do they? But they're here in Revelation 10. After the terrible sixth trumpet judgment of Revelation 9, in Revelation 10, he sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, and you see all of the descriptions there. And he had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, why have you never heard of that before? Simple, because look in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, this is John, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the seven thunders, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, John is forbidden to write down the words of what this angel in the form of seven thunders, he is forbidden to write down what they said. Why? Remember, this is coming after the terrible judgment of the sixth trumpet. And why was he forbidden to write it down? Because he goes on, and there's some description here, but verse 6 and 7 is a relevant part. I think I have it on the board, right? He says here in verse 6, he says, and he swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. You see, what's happening is if John had written down the seven thunders, then God, by his own word, would have been obligated to carry them out. If they were written down in scripture, then God would have been obligated to see them through. But God doesn't do that. God tells him, do not write it down. Why? Because after the sixth trumpet, there will be no more delay. And the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, will sound. What's happening? What's happening is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22, that for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Do you see that connection? So there is no more delay. There is no more delay. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, not even the elect. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Just like in Abraham's day when he prayed for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the righteous would not perish with the wicked, so in the same way, God is just, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so even when the distress that we're facing, again, is not the literal end of the earth, but it feels like the end of our world, it faces all of our distress and life with the hope that God is working out his purposes in us, that God is in control, that God has it all. Nothing has escaped his notice. One of the most profound things I've ever heard a preacher say is that, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He is in control. And the distress that you're facing right now, beloved, you can face with hope because it is not without purpose. It is not meaningless. It is not random. It is not merely those who sin against you. What others mean for evil, God means for good in you. And faithful is he and just. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. And all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can face everything with hope, because Christ and God is working out his purposes in you. It's not meaningless. It's not random. There is purpose. Dare I say, there is design. Because our God is working out His glory in your life. And you can rest assured that if it's happening in your life right now, that is part of His good and wonderful plan to show His glory in you. And when you come into the final glory and you look back on it and you see, you ask, why did this happen? Why did this happen? You know what? We may not ever understand that to be able to articulate God's purposes, but we will be able to look back and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that is to be revealed in us through Christ. Do you hope in that? Is that your hope? Dare I say, does that give you joy even in the greatest distress? Joy unspeakable, beyond understanding. The world looks at it and they say, how in the world can you have joy right now? And the reason why is because we have a God who is above everything that is happening on this earth in our life. You think it's random, it's not. You think it's completely meaningless, it's not. You may not understand it. In fact, you probably don't. But you can trust it. You can trust it. It's not. And the other thing is that it's not without end. You know, sometimes when we are facing such terrible distress, it's not the distress itself that is so bad, but it's the fact that it seems like it's never going to end. It seems like there is no end in sight. But beloved, yes, there is. Yes, there is. In the greatest distress in the world, God says that I will cut those days short for the sake of the elect. And if He's going to do it then, how much more does He have the timing planned out for you now? It's going to end. It's going to come. You don't know when that is, but you can trust the one who does. And you can rely on Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11, it's worth quoting at length. I believe this one's on the board. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and safety, that's, did I not get 9 through 11 up there? Okay. I was having trouble with the music this morning too. 1 Thessalonians 5 through 11, again, worth quoting at length. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Build one another up, just as you are doing. What Christ has begun in you, He will bring to its perfect conclusion. The eternal weight of glory in Christ will be revealed in you. So hang on. Hang in there. Don't quit. Don't abandon, but stay strong in the Lord. We know this, but in the moment, it is so tempting to look for other escape. It is so tempting to find other ways to deliver us out of pain and despair. You can imagine that that kind of temptation is going to come at the end as well. And that's exactly where Jesus takes us next. He says that we are to endure not only by his timing, but also by trusting in his truth. He comes back again to the subject of false saviors, false messiahs, false Christs, false prophets. Why does he do this? Because in times of distress, it's so easy, isn't it, to go to those things. I mean, let's just think about the Word of Faith movement for a moment, the name it and claim it type guys, the New Apostolic Reformation, whatever name you want to put on it. Just think about these guys for a moment. Why are they so popular? Because they appeal to the two basic human desires. Poverty and sickness. I don't want to be in poverty and I don't want to be sick. And that's why that movement is so strong and has so many followers, why they fill out stadiums. I was so mad. I was furious, and I still get mad talking about it. Because you may not remember, but Benny Hinn came to Memphis one time. He was in the convention center. Filled the center! Why was I so mad about that? Because he was across the street from St. Jude. Why didn't he go into that hospital and do his tricks? Because he's a fraud. That's why. Because he can't control the environment over there. That's why. He can't get them riled up so that they can gather the strength to walk across a stage. That's why. He can control... I better go on. So, sorry. So, I heard there's a preacher in town that has a literal soapbox that when he wants to get on the soapbox, he stands on it and he starts talking and then he gets off of it. So, I don't know that that's good. But anyway, so he comes back to this topic of false saviors, but only it's more intense. Look what he says. He says in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there he is, don't believe it. Don't believe it. He comes back again in verse 26. He says, look, if they say he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or if they say, look, see, he's here in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Don't go out there. In fact, he says that so strong their deception will be, they will arise and they will even do great signs and wonders that if it were possible, and I don't believe it is in the long run, but if it were possible, they would lead astray even the elect. By the way, this is no surprise that they can do this. No surprise at all. Do you remember when God gave two signs to Moses? He put his hand in his cloak and it came out less leprous, and then he put it back in, came back out clean. His staff turned to snakes. You remember when, which by the way, I would never pick up that staff again, but anyway, he went before Pharaoh and he showed those signs to Pharaoh. Do you remember what happened in Exodus 7:11? They did the same thing. Look, it says, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, the court magicians, and they, the magicians of Egypt, that's a little dark, also did the same by their secret arts. Beloved, Satan always has counterfeits. The signs are so powerful that if it were possible, it would lead astray even the elect. These signs are real, they're popular. And listen, you know me, I'm not a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other hand kind of guy. I don't do that kind of stuff. But if there's anything that convinces me that we're getting close to the time, other than the fact that we're closer than we have ever been, because I mean, you know, it's 2024, so at a minimum, we're 2,000 years closer. But anyway, but something that convinces me that we're closer than we've ever been is this right here. Because the church has been conditioned all around the world, the church has been conditioned to seek and look for signs instead of trusting in the word. We've been conditioned for that. Whether they are internal signs or whether they are external signs. Beloved, when Jonah was running from God asleep in the bottom of the boat, I imagine he probably had a peace about what he was doing. That didn't mean he was right with God. Whether they're internal signs or whether they're external signs, we have been conditioned to look for signs, confirming signs, instead of trusting in simple obedience in the word. You know what the problem with that is? And I've shared this before, but the problem is, well, just give you an example. I'm wanting to, you know, my kids are grown. I don't really need the third seat in my Acadia anymore. It's kind of too big of a car for me. So I'm really wanting to downsize. I'm wanting to downsize to a Harley, but Roxanne won't let me do that. But so I went and I test drove a Nissan Frontier. Oh, I loved it. Small little pickup. It's a wimpy pickup, okay? It's not a man's truck. It's a wimpy pickup. But I love it. It's perfect for my size. And I really like it. And you know what? I thought to myself, I didn't even know what the Nissan Frontier was. I'd never even heard of it before. The guy asked me if I'd be interested in it. And so I went and looked. And it's perfect. I love it. Now guess what I see everywhere? Nissan Frontiers. All over the place. Because, beloved, you tend to see what you're looking for. You tend to see what you want to see. You tend to see what you want. For what we hope will happen is what we tend to see the signs about. Have you ever noticed that? Beloved, don't look for signs. Trust the word and obey the word. Now, is God sovereign? Yes. Is there a doctrine of providence? Yes, there is. Does God work through counselors? Yes, he does. I'm not denying any of that. But when we're looking for confirming signs like that, we tend to see what we want. Beloved, every time I see a Nissan Frontier driving around town, that is not a sign that God approves of me to go get a Nissan Frontier. I need to follow the biblical precepts of finances and make sure that everything's in check. Now, every time I see a Harley in town, that's a sign, but that's beyond the point. So, but the point is don't put such confidence in subjective signs. Put confidence in the truth of God's word and the principles he gives us for living. But the church has walked away from that. And we've been conditioned to seek signs. And there's a hint of this in the text. And most English translations do a little injustice here because there's this little word that means look in Greek. And it appears four times in these verses. In fact, if you look, for some of you, it says behold. For some of you, it says see. For some of you, it says, look. I think the Holman Christian says at one point, take note, I have told you these things before. But it's all the same word. Look here, look here, look here. One of the common denominators of a false teacher is that they want to take your eyes off the word. And they want you to depend on other things, namely their word. But look what Jesus says here in verse 26, he said, or 25. Look, take note, see, behold, I have told you beforehand. Don't take your eyes off of what I have told you to go look for the things that they tell you to put your eyes on. All these hidden and secret places where they say that Christ is. Oh, he's in an inner room. He's in the wilderness. He's appearing on stage physically with me in places where there just happens to be no camera. Sorry. Don't trust in all of those things. Go in to look for Christ. Look for Christ where he is revealed in his word. One thing that all false teachers have in common is that they get you to take your eyes off the word and start focusing on other things. Don't do that. Don't believe them, he says. Stake your ground in the truth. I love the quote, and there's some debate as to whether he said it or not, but I love the quote of Martin Luther, where he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Here I stand, God help me." And that was the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. And oh, beloved, we must get back to that. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is our authority, not subjective signs, miracles, or any of those things. Don't believe in them. Stake your ground. Cling to what is true. Beloved, when Christ comes back, he says in verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When Christ comes back, everyone will see it. There will be no mistaking. And that's kind of the point of the final verse, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. In other words, the signs of Christ's coming will be unmistakable. They will be unmistakable. You won't read about them in National Enquirer or whatever gossip rag that's out there now. There won't be talking heads on the news shows at 7 o'clock every night debating what it is. When Christ comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Christ is coming back. He's coming back for his own. And I pray that everyone here under the sound of my voice belongs to Christ this morning, so that when that time comes, you will be among those who are caught up with him to live with him forever. Christ is coming back. What does this have to do with facing tribulation? Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Let us run the race with endurance, with perseverance." Why? He says here in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Beloved, Christ your King has given you the example. He has given you the example. Your hope for the future is what carries you through the distress of today. Your hope is what can get you through. You know, hope for the future has a profound effect on our behavior. It has a profound effect on what we do. Think about it. You have a kid who wants to be a professional baseball player, and he loves baseball and wants to go into the big leagues, right? So what does he do? How does he spend his time? He spends a lot of time in the batting cages. He spends a lot of time catching the ball and practicing, and he goes to every practice he can, and he gets on these touring teams, and he goes all around to play as much as he can. It even determines what's entertaining for him, what's important to him. He knows all the stats. He knows all the different players and what they do and what they don't do. He understands all of the rules, and he reads about all the rules. It determines everything for that kid. Because he has a vision of the future that he is going to be a professional ball player. And beloved, in the same way, our vision of what we're going to be in the future has a profound effect on how we live our lives today. Profound. It shapes everything we do. It shapes our emotions. It shapes our will. It shapes our thought. It even shapes what we find entertaining. It even shapes what we find as relevant and non-relevant. It shapes all of that. Our entire lives are shaped by our vision of the future. The ancients used to call this the beatific vision. Now, we're not comfortable with that language. It sounds kind of mysterious and all. It kind of is. But really all they're talking about is simply the meditation of heaven, the meditation of our coming to Christ and being glorified in him. And how does that reflection, how does that meditation on Christ's return and eternity with him, how does it affect us? This is just named a few. I've got a list up here. It gives us confidence Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am certain of this, that the one who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion." Focusing on our future with Christ gives us confidence. It gives us hope and grief. We heard in our scripture reading, "I don't want you to grieve as the world grieves, as those who have no hope." It gives us hope in grieving. It urges holiness. John says, all of us who have this hope in Christ purifies ourselves. This afternoon, we've got to do Flight of the Bumblebee around our house to get it clean for small group. And you know what? When Christ is coming, it does the same thing. It purifies us. It urges us to holiness. It empowers us for trials. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Rejoice and be glad when those persecute you." Why? Because great is your reward. Where? In heaven. It empowers us for trials. It propels mission. Paul says, "I fought the good fight. I've ran the race. And there's a crown of glory waiting for me and for all those who" what? "Who love his appearing." It readies us for death. Our culture has a hard time with death. Very hard time. We avoid it as much as we can. I mean, think about it. How often do you hear the word die? Death. How often do you even hear those words? We use euphemisms like passing away and those kind of things. And that's okay, but we have a hard time with death. Focusing on Christ and our eternity with him readies us for death. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is" what? "Gain." And these are just a few. I could go on and on and on, but with so many benefits of focusing and meditating on Christ return and our eternity with him. Beloved, this should be a part of our weekly, maybe even daily practice. To think about and ponder our eternity with Christ. We should think about it often. It should be a regular part of our study diet. It should be a regular part of our daily meditations. It should be a regular part of our life. And it should be a regular diet in our preaching. It should be part of the gospel. We typically stop sharing the truths of the gospel when it comes to response, or when it comes to Christ's resurrection. But beloved, Christ's resurrection, his work doesn't end there. He's coming back to establish to culminate his kingdom on earth. I've often said the environmentalists don't like what we're doing to the planet. Wait till they see what Jesus does to it. He's coming back. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth for which his kingdom will be established forever. And we will be with him. And beloved, heaven is not about the golden streets. It's not about the mansions. It is about Christ. And if you think you can be happy with the golden streets and the mansions and all of those things, if Christ were not present, if that's heaven to you, then you've got a wrong idea of heaven. Heaven is about Christ. And it's about being with him. And beloved, here's the great thing, that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, your eternal life does not begin when you die. It began the moment you came to Christ in salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, "This is great, I'll wait until I'm close to death and then I'll turn to him," don't gamble that. Paul says, "Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Don't wait another minute. Trust in the Lord Christ and his work for you right now. He is God and man, God incarnate. God sent his only son to come and earn the righteousness of God that we need for salvation. And then the greatest sin that was ever committed, when we put him on the cross, But it wasn't an accident of history. Christ gave his life for us. The only good person that something bad ever happened to. He died for our sins. And then because God was satisfied with his payment, he rose from the grave on the third day. Beloved, if there was something else for you to do, then Christ would still be dead. But he defeated death. He defeated the grave. He defeated hell so that you and I can live with him and have new life in him. He's ascended to heaven and offering himself to you as a rescue from your sin and from his own wrath. What he calls us to do is to turn from our sins and trust Christ alone and his work. And he is coming back. He is coming back to claim his own, defeat his enemies once and for all. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And beloved, you do not have to wait till that day to do that. You can do it right now. Confess Jesus as Lord, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for your great power, your promises, the way in which you give us everything we need for every single day. And Lord, if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, I pray today would be the day that your Spirit will convict them, convince them of your truth, and will bring them to yourself so that you may glorify yourself in them, not in their destruction, but in their salvation. Father, this day is coming, and I pray everyone under the sound of my voice will be ready. But if there was one here who is not ready, I invite you to come and seek answers, ask questions, do whatever you need to do, but come forward. Come talk to me. I won't embarrass you. I'll take you after service. I'll take you to another place, and we can talk and spend some time, ask you whatever questions you want. There's others here who will do the same. So let's stand together. If you have a need this morning, if you need counsel, you need prayer, maybe you have received the word, but you want to confess Christ in baptism. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come. Let's sing together.